If you were going to divide the book of Ezekiel into sections, you probably would divide it into three sections. And we've already covered two of them. The first section being chapters 1 through 24, where it's really all directed as a warning, a prophecy of warning to Jerusalem and Judah at large of the impending judgment. The judgment is coming, and it's going to be complete, and it's going to wipe out everybody, and it's because of your sin and all of that. And then the chapters that we just covered, last two Wednesdays that we were in Ezekiel, chapters 25 through 32, really God directing his attention to the Gentiles in their coming judgment, and how anybody around the land, in the land, and all of that, God was going to judge them because of their sin, and the land would have its rest, the land would be kind of purged, and so after he addresses the Gentiles, like we finished up with last week in the end of chapter 32, he now focuses back, kind of in this last section of Ezekiel, he focuses back on the Jews. And other than this chapter that's kind of like a little mopping up is kind of the last remnants of that judgment, is we're going to see that tonight. The rest of the book of Ezekiel is actually pretty positive concerning the Jews. There's going to be a point at which next week we'll see as he deals with the Edomites and that they are going to be judged and all that. But that, even that right there, is kind of positive as if you're part of Israel. Not if you're an Edomite, then it's not a good thing. But for Israel, it was actually a good thing, and that they would be removed from Israel's land and that they would not be taking possession of it now that Israel is out of the land. And last week, remember, we saw that judgment had come to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem had fallen under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So now we pick it up here in chapter 33, and let's start with the first six verses. It says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." God is using here kind of an illustration of everyday life, something that pretty much all of the cities of that day had. If they had a walled city, and sometimes even if they didn't have a walled city, they would have a watchman that would be on a tower or something, and they would be up looking around for the enemy coming. That if there was any kind of concern that they might be attacked, they would have somebody stationed there as a sentry to warn them. They'd blow the trumpet and they'd, "Hey, you know, there's an enemy coming, there's an army coming," and that's what he means by the sword. It's an armed force coming to do violence. And God just refers to it as the sword coming. And it's something that these people would, as he says, would take a man and make him their watchman. It was done all the time. And if the people were caught off guard by this invading force and the watchman did not warn them, then he was held responsible. It was just kind of a great position of responsibility and accountability. It really meant life or death. And it was something that was just accepted throughout the whole known world at that time. If you had a watchman and he was asleep on the job and your city got attacked without him warning, if the city survived, that watchman was dead meat. And so it's just something that was universally accepted and known, and now God is going to make a spiritual application here, but something else kind of to keep in mind, that the watchman was only responsible for alerting the city. He wasn't responsible for the outcome. He wasn't responsible whether the city was able to fend off the attackers or whether the people in it were killed or not killed. He was just responsible to do his job, and his job was to warn. Now, the spiritual application that God makes in verses 7 through 9 here of Ezekiel 33, he says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." God made Ezekiel their watchman, really, in a spiritual sense. And they were going to be judged for their sin. And in fact, most of Jerusalem had already fallen. There were a few that were kind of hiding out in the area, as we'll see. But the deal is that whatever judgment God was going to bring upon them, if Ezekiel had failed to warn them, then he'd be held accountable for their deaths. And not that he was responsible for their initial sin that was bringing the judgment upon them, but that they weren't warned, and because they weren't warned of this coming of judgment, then they really didn't have all the opportunity to repent that God wanted to afford to them. God wanted them every chance to repent. And if Ezekiel did not do his job, then they didn't get that chance. And as a pastor, really, every pastor is a watchman to the flock that God has put him over to care for. That we are responsible to give the truth of the Word of God. And if we don't give the Word of God, we will be accountable to the Lord. We will have to answer for that. There are a lot of pastors today who will dodge the hard places in the Bible because they don't want to get people upset. Or they will shy away from different doctrines in that because, well, you know, people will leave. And if they leave, then, you know, gosh, I might have to go back to work. There might not be enough people tithing or whatever. And I don't want to chase them away or whatever. And when a pastor gets to that point of not wanting to ruffle any feathers by giving them the Word of God, that church is in a real bad shape. It's not going to be long before they end up being something other than what God wants them to be. You know, you can't withhold the truth. You have to speak the truth in love, as the Scripture says, but you got to speak it. You got to be speaking the truth. And this is kind of a neat thing, you know, knowing about the watchman, that the watchman, like we saw, wasn't responsible for the outcome. Neither is the pastor. If he's doing his job right, God doesn't hold him accountable whether people receive the word or not. It grieves my heart when people don't. When you present the gospel, you present the Scriptures, and you just teach it plainly, whatever. And when people reject that, it breaks my heart that they're rejecting God's word. But God doesn't hold me accountable for your response or for anybody's response, just that I'm doing my job. And so, you know, I know that I have hacked off people before, definitely not trying to, but there are those times when I have told my wife driving to church, somebody's going to be mad about this teaching because I know that I'm teaching in an area that's a kind of a hot button there. But nevertheless, I have to teach it. And that's kind of one of the good things about going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You can't dodge any bullets, you know. And if you do, people call you on the carpet. Hey, man, how come you didn't teach on that? You know, what happened? Yeah. And you know, it's like I'm not going to be guilty of that. I make enough bonehead mistakes, whatever. But that's not one of them that I want to make. But also, gang, it's not just the pastors that we all really have a responsibility to be watchmen. God has kind of put you in your world, your sphere of influence. And he's given all of us the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? To every creature. And there are those passages like Galatians 6:1 that says, brethren, not just pastors, but brethren. And you, sister, are included in this. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, see, not just the pastor, but anybody who is spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have a responsibility to each other, really, as brothers and sisters. And God has placed us amongst different people, fellow Christians, friends, neighbors, family, co-workers. And we have a responsibility to be that watchman for them if they don't know the Lord. And you know, hey, they don't know the Lord, and you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And so out of love, because you care, then you want God's best for that person. And if you do, then you don't want to see him judged. You don't want to see him spending eternity suffering in hell and all that stuff. And you don't even want to see them suffering from the consequences of their sin in a physical way, kind of thing. So we should be motivated out of that, just as a watchman, to share with people around us lovingly, gently, that with the eye on them coming to the Lord, not driving them away, not even as some people I've known, that kind of, it seems like when they've shared with people, it's like they want to put another notch on their belt, you know, like they're having little hash marks on their Bible. Yeah, man, yeah, you know, I shared the gospel again here, there, and all that kind of stuff. But it really should be out of a heart of caring that we go to that person as a watchman who say, hey, we blow the trumpet. We're not responsible if they repent or not, but we are responsible to bring the gospel, to really fulfill that great commission and give them God's word. In verse 10, he says, therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So God tells Ezekiel, he says, hey, look, address this thing that they're saying amongst themselves right now. You know, they were beginning to recognize that Jerusalem had fallen. The guy had already made it there. As we're going to see, he's about to tell Ezekiel of the fall of Jerusalem. But word was getting back to them, and they were kind of putting the pieces together that, look, it looks like we're in here for the long haul. This is all happening here, and it's, as Ezekiel and the other prophets, you know, like Isaiah and everybody else had been warning, we're in here because of our sin. Well, basically what they're saying is, look, how can we live if we're rotting here, rotting away in our sins? Well, what can we do about it? And so he says, okay, look, address them. Tell them, look, you're saying these things? Well, verse 11, and you've heard this, you've heard me quote this probably 3 or 4 times in the last 3 weeks. God tells him, say to them, okay, they're asking, what can we do about this? We're rotting away in our sin? Well, God tells him, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the answer to their question. What can we do about this? We're rotting away in our sin. Well, it's real easy. God tells him, repent. He tells them 3 times there, turn. And oftentimes people get the wrong idea about God. They get the wrong idea about warnings, about prophecy that has that element of judgment in it. They think that God is somehow just kind of like, you know, he's got his thumb on the smite button and he's just waiting for a good excuse, man. Yeah, get him, you know, and it's like he's up there in heaven with a big club or something, just looking for an excuse to whack us with, you know. But that's not the case. If that was the way that God was with us, we wouldn't be here, would we? We'd all be toast. I mean, you know, you would be able to drive down the street if you even made it that far. OK, if you didn't get smote already, which you would have, because I would have. And, you know, we're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right. But, you know, you drive down the street and see these little whiffs of smoke and puddles of ash right there, kind of thing, you know, as God has hit the smite button and poof, 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 you know, for every little thing. But that's not God's heart. In fact, God tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that he's not slack concerning his promise as far as like coming back and all that, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants people to turn, to repent, to come to repentance so that they could live. And he says there. And, you know, when you read this verse, verse 11, you can hear the tone of God's plea there. You can hear his heart. I mean, and listen to it again. Listen to his heart there. He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I mean, you can't help but hear God's heart in that. That it's not his will that they perish. He's given them prophet after prophet, warning after warning, so that they would turn from their sin and he wouldn't have to bring judgment. You know, God's warning are never to kind of torment somebody with gloom and doom. You know, it's coming, man. You better start quaking in your boots, dude. You know, that God would somehow like take pleasure in us freaking out over, you know, any minute now, man, it's going to happen. We're going to die. We're going to die. And God just lingering on, letting us think it's going to happen. yeah. It doesn't feel good, does it? Kind of thing. And just not knowing when, but it's going to happen. That's not his reason for giving those warnings. That's not his reason for these prophets that, as we have seen over and over again, given some pretty heavy-duty prophecies about judgment, right? And about the destruction that would come upon them. And it's always to bring repentance. It's always so that they would turn from their sin, so that he can stop the judgment. He doesn't want to bring the judgment. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I mean, all of the judgments in Isaiah, remember, he was involved in prophesying to Israel and about their fall, and that was going to happen because of their sins. And every time God gives a warning of judgment, it's always from his heart that, no, I don't want you to get this judgment. I don't want to have to come down. I don't want the hammer to come down. Turn and live. In the New Testament, I mean, there's so many scriptures that talk about it, but my favorite one is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his heart. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to forgive us and wipe everything out, totally remove every sin so that he can have fellowship with us. That's his heart, you know. But understand that God is just and he just can't overlook sin. He can't blow it off. It must be punished. You know, we're familiar with Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, because we've all sinned, we deserve those wages. We've been working for them. That's what wages are. It's what you've earned, right? You go to work, and you work real hard, and then you get your wages come payday. Well, we've been working real hard at sinning. And the payment for that, the wages that we deserve, is eternal separation from God in hell. Death, the worst kind of death. But Jesus collected those wages for us. He picked up the tab. And our faith applies that act on the cross to our account. And then instead of having to collect those wages, we get to receive eternal life. We get forgiveness. We get a relationship with God. And that's God's heart. And you notice here, I don't know if you did or not, but God is actually taking an oath here that that's his heart, that he wants them to turn. As I live, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn and live. God's taking an oath. It's like, I don't want you to perish. I want you to repent. Well, in verses 12 through 16, we saw this same principle when we were in chapter 18. But let's go ahead and read through it again. He says in verse 12, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. See, what God is saying here is when somebody turns from the direction that they were going, either way, good or bad, he says that change in direction equals a change in destiny. And that's what God is saying here. You know, he says, when I say to the righteous, you know, he shall surely live. And when I say to the wicked, he shall surely die. There are those that will want to argue and whatever and say, well, it didn't happen, man. What happened? God said to the righteous, hey, you're going to live. And he said to the wicked, you're going to die. But in both of these cases that he's showing here in verse 12, that didn't happen. What happened? You know, did God lie? He promised the righteous guy he'd live. Did God change his mind? You know, did he not know what would happen? Did he not know that the righteous guy would quit being righteous, would start trusting in himself and start sinning and start living a lifestyle of sin? Was that beyond God? He didn't know that? Absolutely not. But what he said to each person was true as they were on that path. As they were doing what they were doing, as they were living on that path, you might say, that was true while they were on that path. But a different path equals a different outcome. You know, and God's statement of their outcome was relative to the type of person or to the path that they were living, that they were on when that statement was made. Have I confused everybody? See, just like when we saw in chapter 18, the behavior is really an outward sign of that person's inner faith, of what they actually believe. In verse 13, he says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. See, the point is that he stopped trusting in the Lord. Now he's trusting in his past good deeds. And he thinks, well, I've done all these good deeds and God said, you'll surely live. Now I can go ahead and live however I want to. I can go ahead and sin as much as I want. I can live in iniquity. In verses 14 through 16, he says again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins, which he has committed, shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. See, when the wicked repent, they're expressing their faith in God, aren't they? I mean, if you take serious God's warnings, like he wants Israel, like he wants right now Jerusalem to do that, and those that are remnants in Judah there, if they would take heed to the warnings and repent, what they're doing is saying, okay, I trust God. I believe him. I believe not only that if I repent, if I turn from my sin, you know, that God, you know, will hold off that judgment. But I believe that he'll keep his word in doing that. You know, that he'll do that, but he'll be sure to do it. That I'm going to respond to doing what is right because this is what God has said is right. These are the things that I'm supposed to do. But I know that if I do what God said, because I fear him, because I trust him, that he'll do what is right. I know that he will do what is right. So there's that element of faith in there that causes that person to change the way he lives when he puts his faith in God. It's just the same way as today. When a sinner repents, he's turning from his sin, but he's also turning to Christ. And he is not only expressing faith in the cross that, okay, the cross of Christ paid for my sins. It has that ability to save. But also, he's putting faith in God's grace and mercy and his promise that he will forgive, that he will apply that work of the cross into his life. When I got saved, I remember praying. I remember praying these words. Lord, I just read, there in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things come new. And I was convinced that, okay, God could do that because I had read through the New Testament and saw that he, in fact, did that. Nobody that came to Christ went away the same. I mean, people were changed. And so I knew that he could do that. And so I got down on my knees. But then as I'm praying, I think it was the enemy. Whispered in my ear. Yeah, but you're too big of a jerk, man. After all you've done, you think God is going to hear you? And I remember praying, Lord, I saw here that you could make me into a new creature. You and I both know. This is what I'm praying. You and I both know. This is what I need. And I remember praying, too, that, but Lord, as bad as I've been, I don't know if you'll actually do that for me. See? I knew he could do it. I knew that he had the ability to do it. I knew that the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse every sin. But at that, for that split second, I wasn't sure that he would do it with me. And then I remember praying at that point. It was like the Lord just spoke to my heart and put in my remembrance a verse that I had read in John chapter 6, where he says that whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I said, okay, Lord, I remember reading that verse that you said, whoever comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. Well, I'm coming. And if you'll do this in me, then I'll be yours the rest of my life. And he did that. And see, and that's what happens when somebody repents today. When they turn to the Lord, they're not only believing that the cross of Christ can forgive sins, that payment was for the ability to forgive sins, but that when they turn, they're also expressing faith in the Lord that he will, in fact, keep his promise and do it. And so God, he's telling them that that's his heart, turn and live. And that is what he wants. And that's what he's telling them here, you know, that as wicked as these guys have been, if they just turn, I'll forget all that stuff. That's my desire. Do you know there's actually a party in heaven when people get saved? In Luke 15:10, it says, likewise, this is Jesus speaking. He says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that neat to know? That's something that you want to keep in mind to share with people, because that's an awesome thought. That's God's heart. That there's joy just over one person who repents. One sinner, not one good guy that gets better, but one sinner who repents. You see that? Now, in verses 17 through 20, back in Ezekiel here, he says, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, remember? This is what he's supposed to be passing on to the people. He says, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. See, we talked about this before. Whenever you argue with God, you're automatically wrong. Okay? Just, you can just stamp that on there. I'm wrong. I've been arguing with God. I'm wrong. You know, and he's saying here, I'm the judge, man. There's not going to be any other standard or authority that'll be used. It's going to be God using his law, and that's it. And no one's going to come. Like, you guys have probably heard these people before, right? You hear them. They'll tell you this to your face. Maybe you've shared the gospel with them, or they find out you're a Christian, or I've seen guys on the news, or you see it online in the blogs and stuff like that. Man, when I get there in front of God, if there is a God, I'm going to let him have a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him this. I'm going to tell him that. And it's like, ain't going to happen, Jack. That just is not going to happen, because God is awesome. On that day of judgment, it'll be perfectly clear that not only is he the judge, and not only is he omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, but that he's also perfectly just as he judges. That like Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All those big mouths will be shut. You know, anybody that's, you know, oh, I'm going to tell God this. No, their mouth will be shut. And Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And we saw that, and I don't know if it was last Sunday or Sunday before that, but this is going to happen. That some of these people, I mean, everybody will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, but some of them will do it because they're being forced to do it, but they'll have to do it. But also notice here, that he says that I'll judge every one of you according to his own ways. Even though he's dealing with a whole nation, he's going to deal with each of those as individuals. That yes, he wipes out a whole nation, but when we stand before God, he will deal with us as individuals. Now, verse 21, it says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, and on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been captured.'" We saw that when we were in 2 Kings chapter 25, that actually happened when it fell. In this date that he's talking about, that it fell, that he got the news and all that, was January 9th, 585 B.C. My wife's saying, "That's our daughter's birthday." Yeah, not 585 B.C. though. We weren't around then. In verse 22, it says, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Remember, we saw this in chapter 24, verse 7, that Ezekiel was going to be mute, unable to talk, at least to the Jews, until they got word from somebody escaping Jerusalem that they would know that for a fact that, hey, Jerusalem fell. They're done. And so now, because the Jews will hear this and begin to listen and begin to kind of put it all together, like we saw in verse 10, well, everything those prophets have been saying, everything Ezekiel's been saying is right. We are rotting here because of our sin. We're captives in Babylon because of our sin and all that. They're going to start listening. And so now God is saying, okay, Ezekiel, now you can talk. So verse 23 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.'" It's amazing to me how thick-headed some people can be. You know, I mean, clueless to the bone. You know, that they had said, remember back when we were in chapter 11 of Ezekiel? That when the Lord had removed Ezekiel and the first wave of captives there, that Babylon took them away. Remember those people that had stayed back? They were saying the exact same thing. Oh, these other people, man, they're far from God, all that stuff. And God has removed them so that he can bless us with the whole land. That's what it is, yeah. But yet now God has shown that, no, that's not why you're here. You know, you were supposed to repent. You were supposed to turn after that. You didn't do it. And now they're all taken away other than just these handful of people. You know, they're scattered here and there. And they're thinking, oh, no, it's all ours, you know. And they're thinking in some way that because of their numbers, because they're more than Abraham, that God will have to give them the land. That's somehow or another that because of their numbers that God's going to do something. That's nuts. There's a big difference between them and Abraham. And it has nothing to do with quantity. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land?" See, Abraham was righteous. They were wicked. He trusted in God. They trusted in their swords. Abraham had faith. They didn't. Abraham was a friend of God, and they're enemies of God. There's a big difference between them and Abraham. In verse 27, he goes on and says, "Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed." See, they thought that they had escaped the judgment of God, that had been given so much warning about through Ezekiel and the other prophets. They thought, well, okay, we dodged that bullet, you know, but Remember, as we saw all of those prophecies there in the first section of Ezekiel, we saw over and over again that it was going to be a complete judgment, that it was going to be complete, that it was not going to leave anybody left kind of thing. And God will complete what he started, whether it's by sword, beast, or by disease. God is going to complete this whole thing. So he's telling him, no, you haven't escaped. You know, because of your abominations, man, you're going to get wiped out. In verse 30, he says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. It's like today, you'll have those people that, you know, come on to church, man. You've got to hear, you got to hear this pastor teach God's word. Oh, man, he's a great teacher, blah, blah, blah. Not necessarily here, but I'm saying there are those churches that happens, all right? But, you know, as a pastor, I never get too excited about that kind of stuff. You know, you got to hear this guy, man. You got to hear this guy give the word of the Lord. Well, look at verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. See, it's just like it is today, you know. And I do hear that from time. Oh, that was a great teaching, Pastor. Oh, that was a great sermon, Pastor. You know, but there are those people that go out and don't obey. They, you know, they'll say stuff. And there have been a number of times when I have seen that where, you know, you teach on one thing and you get the heads nodding and the people after, oh, yeah, yeah, you know, kind of deal. And even the person's, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then you find out later on, in one ear and out the other, man. It didn't do anything there. There was no change of heart kind of thing. In James 1, verses 22 through 25, we're familiar with this, I hope. He warns us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, it's not enough just to hear the word. It's not enough to come to church. In fact, you know, my pastor has said it a number of times from the pulpit. And if you're just going to keep coming and hearing and not do, it's better if you don't come. Because what you're doing is you're kind of heaping up judgment to yourself. You're going to be accountable for what you know. And if you know you're not going to do what you hear right out of the Word of God, it'd be a lot better for you. The judgment is going to happen, but it'll be less severe if you don't know as much. And to come every week and find out more and more of the grace of God and more of what God says should be done and what shouldn't be done, and then to go out and disobey it. Oh, it's a whole lot worse. But, you know, it's always a problem of the heart. As he says here, with their mouth they show much love. Oh, I love God so much, you know, kind of deal. But the reality, their lives are all about themselves. You know, their hearts pursue their own gain, he said here. And just like we talked about Sunday, how it's so easy to deceive ourselves and thinking, oh, yeah, my life is all about God. I am passionate for God. I'm hot for God. Oh, yeah. But have it not be so. That your life really isn't all about the Lord. When you start breaking down, and you know, sometimes I've had people do this before in counseling. Tell you what, here's what you do. You go home and for a week, you do 24 hours, get some notebook paper or whatever, for 24 hours, each, you know, 24 lines, you write down what you're doing for each of those hours. Write down what you did, and let's look at that at the end of the week. And real easy when you do something like that, and you see, where's God there? You know, I was doing this for me, this for me, that for me, this for me, this for some other people here, but this for me and that for me kind of thing. And, you know, out of the whole week, God got an hour and a half. It's real easy to fake ourselves out. And he's saying, you know, no different. That's the way it was. These guys are saying, oh, I love God, but they were all in to whatever, you know, pursuit they wanted. Verse 32 says, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. You know, what he's saying here is Ezekiel was not much more than entertainment to these people. And that's what it was. You know, that maybe, you know, they were entertained, or maybe it was a cause for some intellectual stimulation and some discussion afterwards. But up to this point, that's really all he was to them. They didn't really take him for what he really was. They just saw him as like, yeah, let's go hear what the crazy prophet has to say. You know, he's pretty good, you know, pretty good prophet, kind of, I guess. You know, he has some pretty wild things to say, whatever, you know. And then we got stuff to talk about for the rest of the day. You know, we can go to lunch afterwards and talk about it, kind of thing. But that's about it. But look at how he ends this chapter with in verse 33. He says, and when this comes to pass, those things that he had just been talking about, the total utter destruction and all, he says, when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, when they do get the news of Jerusalem's fall, and when the rebellious remnants in the land are wiped out as well, they'll know. They'll know that Ezekiel was a whole lot more than just entertainment. He was, in fact, a prophet speaking the very words of God. There's a number of things that we need to take away from this tonight. You know, and I think, again, going back to the first thing is, who has God made you a watchman to? Think about that for a while. Answer that question tonight later on. Who do you think God is going to ask you about when you see him face to face in the judgment seat of Christ? Hey, remember so-and-so? I put you in their life. Why didn't you tell them? You know, and I'm not trying to be condemning or bring condemnation on, but I think it's something that we need to pay attention to. I mean, this is what we just learned. Okay, we don't want to be a hearer and not a doer. But I think this is a practical way of really seeing, are we doing what God has called us to do? Who's God put us in their life to be that kind of a watchman to? And have you done that job as a watchman? Have you done your job? Have you shared God's heart with them? Have you shared that God loves them? He doesn't want them to perish, but to turn to Christ. Have you shared that with them? You know, and really, you know, something else here too is like, you know, if there's been some wandering from the path or whatever, you get back on the path kind of deal, and just kind of keep in mind, I don't want to start wandering, you know. And if we're trusting in the Lord, continue doing that. Don't start trusting in your own good deeds, your own goodness, or your past walk with the Lord, that we would continue to put our trust in Him and faith in Him and walk by faith. And really, I think something too, that as we just read here, that I think we need to go from here with a renewed commitment that every time we hear the word, every time that we're taught something, you know, whether it's on the radio or here or any other church or whatever, or you're at home and you're reading the Bible and God shows you something there, that we need to make a commitment to apply it to our lives, to do it, to live it out, to say, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you show me. And like James says, you'll be blessed in the doing of it. And I think God wants us to ponder those things and really make those changes if they need to be made there. Let's all stand up and...